Have each of you here this morning. This has just been a great morning of song and praise to the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. We are in the process of studying the passages related to Joseph and the lessons that God is teaching us through his life and God's dealings with him. We'll read together verses 1 through 17. We're going to deal with the entire chapter. It's a little lengthy, but we will pick up the rest of it as we go. And the background of this is Joseph was taken by 10 jealous brothers. He was thrown into a pit in the wilderness. Some traitors came through on their way to Egypt, and they sold him to them, then killed a goat and spread his blood over the clothing of Joseph and took it back to his father and said he got killed by a wild beast. In the meantime, Joseph was taken into slavery. And through a wonderful series of events which we have studied together, God has exalted him to be prime minister of Egypt. He has been the means through which, in a 7-year time of abundance and plenty, they saved and stored their foodstuffs, and then during 7 disastrous years of famine, they were able to have the food to not only feed Egypt, but all the countries around. And so, as we open Genesis chapter 42, the scene is back in Hebron in the land of Canaan, where Joseph's family is there, and we are seeing a conversation between his dad and his brothers. Genesis chapter 42, beginning with verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then the 10 of Joseph's brothers went to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin. Benjamin now was the youngest, and he was now the favorite that Joseph was gone. He did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm would come to him. So Israel's sons, Israel is Jacob's other name, Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all of its people. So when Joseph's brother arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where did you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said, "You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." And Joseph, of course, is lifting his eyebrows. "Me no more?" That's Joseph. Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother, and the rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested, to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody, that is, in prison, for 3 days. Now we'll pick up the rest of it as we go along. Sometimes it's very difficult to study and read about biblical heroes because it's hard to be like them. It's hard to stay up with them, to match up. But the Bible is very honest. It's very open about biblical characters. And in fact, if you read carefully, you'll find that the biblical heroes have warts and moles and barnacles just like everybody else, and the Bible tells about it. So you can not only read what you can learn from the strengths that you see, you can also learn a great deal from their weakness and their sins, which are told plainly, and how they deal with this. However, when we study the life of Joseph, we're challenged a little differently because Joseph immediately wins our respect to the point that we want to identify with him, but we almost feel like we can't because you don't see a lot of faults with Joseph. Joseph seems to always do the right thing, and we can learn from it, but it's a little intimidating sometimes. It's easy for us to say, look, I don't want to be a hero. I just want to be a good husband or a good wife. I just want to be a good dad to my kids. I just want to be a faithful friend to people. But let me tell you, you do those things and you're going to be a hero to a lot of people. A lot of people. Because that's uncommon, unfortunately. I've got a book in my library, a small book that's basically written for teenagers, and it's entitled Heroes and Zeros. Every relationship that you have, you are somewhere on a continuum between being a hero and a zero. In every relationship, you may be at a different place on that continuum, but you are somewhere between there. And on a daily basis, you make decisions that either move you toward the zero or toward the hero, but you don't have many other directions to move. We have to make decisions that are significant in our lives, not only temporally, but eternally, in the way that we relate to people. Now, God does not put us all in prominent places. He does not make us all very powerful and upfront kinds of people. But He intends for us to be a kind of hero in whatever place He puts us. He intends for us to show integrity and character and faithfulness in a way that someone says, that's what I would like for my life to be like. And God does this for us, and He prepares us for it, and the way that He prepares us for these not-so-prominent places is not any less personal or any less purposeful than the way He would do it if He was putting you in a prominent place. You see, your character and the power that God uses your life in is the same no matter where He puts you. Now, for Joseph, Joseph had been raised to a very prominent place. He had gone from the dungeon to the throne. He's become the least significant person in the kingdom to the most significant person in the kingdom, and this was the most powerful kingdom in the world at that time. However, God didn't simply have a plan for Joseph. Joseph was one of 12 boys, and God had a plan. The 12 sons of Jacob were going to become, in the days ahead, the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. So these 12 boys were very important in the history of Israel. But Joseph didn't know anything about that. See, that was not prophesied for him to know. Simply, God was doing it, and so it was His intention to deal with these 12 boys and bring them to a place where He could use them. And what He wanted them to be? He wanted them to be faithful fathers. He wanted them to be faithful husbands. He wanted them to be faithful friends. He wanted them to invest their lives in such a way in their families that they would set the tone spiritually, that they would give a pattern of relationship to God that their families would follow, and their tribes, therefore, would then follow the Lord in the years ahead. So these men were quite significant in their future. The real question was, how do you take 10 scuzzballs who would sell their brother into slavery and turn their lives around and make something worthwhile for leadership? I mean, how do you do that? Well, there's somebody who can do it. You see, that's the reason that you and I are doing okay. He said, I mean, that's all foolish, says. He says, he takes the call and makes something out of it, so he's honored. So, welcome to Colville. When God wants to change our lives, he usually takes some steps that are fairly predictable and easy for us to learn by. Now, they're not always exactly the same steps, but there are some steps that he takes in this situation that I think would be very instructive for us. So let's look at this passage and see what God is doing. And the first thing that he does when he wants to change our lives is he gets our attention. You know the joke about the hitting the mule upside the head just to get his attention. That's the way he has to work with us sometimes. The drought and the famine that hit Egypt also hit all the countries around Egypt. And I think we can assume that the countries around also partook of the 7 years of prosperity to some degree also. So they had the prosperity followed by the great famine. When Genesis 42 begins, we find ourselves standing in Hebron, which is 250 miles north of Egypt, and we're listening to a conversation between Joseph's dad and his 10 scuzzy brothers. The good times have come and they've gone, and everybody is thin and hungry. We're talking lean and mean now. Everybody's getting. Need is there. But need is the thing that motivates change in the human race. Human beings are motivated for change basically by need. There are some other things that motivate us to change. Love, desire, pride, affection, those things lead us to have some change. But even those things don't usually mobilize us until we have defined them as a need. There may not be a need, but as soon as we say, I need this, we do something about it. We usually, and this is a strange thing, but we usually resist positive change. And the reason that we resist positive change is, to begin with, if we liked it, we'd have done it in the first place. The other thing is, positive change is hard. Good character is hard to develop. Integrity and honesty takes work. It's hard to get there, and once you get there, you have to work to maintain it. You don't just automatically become a good guy and stay that way. You have to do it every day. The result is that we tend not to call these good changes needs. We call them goals. They're my goals. Well, of course, I never reach my goals. My needs, I reach. Well, we don't call them needs. They're not that high a level. They're just noble goals. Negative changes, however, fit our needs. Negative changes can come simply by natural deterioration. You just lay around and do nothing and negative changes take place. You get fat, lazy, sloppy, irresponsible, just by doing nothing. The path of least resistance is what we frequently follow. Someone has said, crooked rivers and crooked lives are formed by taking the path of least resistance. True. It's true. Just take the wind at your back and go downhill all the time, and you go in the wrong direction most of the time, and the path will be crooked. Now, in the case of Jacob and his son, God made sure that he would get their attention. And he used a need that they could not ignore. There was no question about what he was going to use. It was going to be a famine. They were going to be hungry. There was going to be a genuine need that had to be dealt with. The interesting thing is, as we listen in on Jacob and his son, the first words that he said are very irritable, very frustrated, maybe even a little angry. It's kind of strange. In verses 1 and 2, he says, why do you guys keep looking at each other? That's a stranger. What's going on? You guys just keep looking at each other. What's going on here? There is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Why are they looking at it? Why is he irritated? What's going on here? Well, first of all, there's some anxiety and frustration behind his words. When we're anxious, when we're frustrated, we get irritated. You see, they had just had 7 years of bounty. Things had gone well. They couldn't have gone any better. And here they are, a few years later, and they have nothing. They didn't handle their bounty any better than the people in Egypt did. They didn't invest. Well, they may have done somewhat because they had some cash reserves. So out of the bounty, they had some things to lean upon, but they were getting a little, things were getting a little tough. Jacob was like the rest of us. The basic human drive is to gain security and self-sufficiency. Look at people around you. What are they spending their time and energy on? Look at yourself. Look at your family. What are people looking for? Security and self-sufficiency. That was the temptation by which Adam got us into all of this mess. Do you remember the temptation? You'll be like God. If you just do what, if you just eat this banana, you're gonna be like God. That sounds just like that fits me. I kind of like that. And we like that sense of being in control and being independent and sufficient. It got us into trouble with Adam, and we've been in trouble ever since, and we still haven't learned the lesson. There is no such thing as sufficiency. There is no such thing as security apart from a simple trust in the Lord. He is sufficient, He is secure, and He gives those things freely when we trust Him. And that's the only way to get them. That's the only way to be secure in your life. That's the only way to have sufficiency in your life is a simple, loving, trusting relationship with God because He's the one that does this. Jacob had the rug snatched out from under him. He did not have security and sufficiency. The production that had skyrocketed and that had now crushed, crashed, and crumbled. The market had bottomed out. Inflation was climbing. There weren't any jobs. Everything was going out. Nothing was coming in. Does that sound like today? So what did he do? He barked at the boys. That's what you always do when you're frustrated. You bark at somebody. But there was another reason. And that is, Jacob did not and could not know what it was that was going on with these boys that made the idea of going to Egypt such a negative thing. You see, they had not told him. 20 years now, and he still thought Joseph was dead. They had still not fessed up to what they had done, and so he had no way. As they swapped glances, he didn't know the multiple messages that were being carried there. They had gone 20 years trying not to think and not to talk about Joseph, and here it was. Egypt was there. They weren't talking about Egypt. They weren't thinking. And here it was. And now they're swapping glances. And he says, what in the world's going on here? Something's happening, and I don't know what it is, and I don't like it. He's pretty sharp. He knew these guys. But he couldn't read their minds. Maybe there wasn't much there to read. At any rate, they were doing okay outwardly and not talking and thinking about Joseph. But inwardly, it wasn't working. I mean, the sound of Joseph's pleading and the sound of Joseph's grief as they threw him into the pit and sold him, it always echoed in their dreams. The sight of seeing that caravan move off into the distance never moved out of the front of their memory. They never got away from it. Jacob had no way of understanding this, but God did. God knew exactly what was going on, and God was the only one who was wise enough and able and gracious enough to take this situation and use it to bring those boys to have to face the issues of their life, have to get rid of their guilt by getting it forgiven, and to climb out of this dungeon of guilt. See, he's the only one that could do that. They didn't want to. They didn't like it. But he said, you're going to do it. You're going to do it because I need it done. Well, we don't know all the details of the journey, but I think it was a quiet journey. I don't think they talked about Joseph. But I don't think there were many thoughts in their minds that didn't include him. I mean, when they stopped to camp for the night beside the road, I think when they camped, they thought, I wonder if Joseph's caravan camped here. I wonder what that was. I wonder how he slept that night. And that was 250 miles of that. You know. And they weren't on a train. When they got close to Egypt where they could start seeing what was happening, they started seeing groups of slaves working. And I think their gaze went right to those slaves and said, I wonder if he, a houseboy would come out of a house, a servant, and I'm sure they looked at the, he can't, Joseph's probably dead. It's been a long time and Joseph, he's just probably not around here. Why are we looking for him? I don't know, but they were. Do you know? All you have to do is look at your own heart, how you deal with those kinds. You know. They just couldn't get rid of it. They couldn't forget it. Where was Joseph? Well, they were going to find out. But this whole process was to deal with their guilt. There's only one cure for guilt, and that's forgiveness. And there's only one way to get forgiveness. And that is you first of all have to honestly face yourself and say, I am guilty. You got to be honest with yourself. And then you got to be open with God. Scripture says, confess your sin to God. The word confess means to agree with, to stay with. In other words, I don't confess my sin by saying, God, I did this and I did that. Not informing him. He knows. He knows everything. Confession means saying, Lord, you and I both know how terrible this is. I mean, this is gross. And actually, you know it better than I do. You better let me understand how bad this is. That's confession. And then to trust him and allow him to cleanse based on the death of Christ. See, that is the must in the process of forgiveness. God is so gracious, and he always gives us a chance to look at our sin. We don't want the chance, but he gives it to us because we need to. And then he gives us his grace. He gives us the forgiveness that we need to deal with that. So the first thing God has to do is get our attention. The second thing, when he wants to change our lives, is he starts to confront us with specifics. And that's what he's doing here. Now, as we see God working in this situation, there's a little lesson that's thrown in here for us. It's free. It's not talked about. It's just implied in the whole thing, and I want to mention it. And that is, you don't have to know all of the will of God for God to use you. Joseph did not know that there were going to be 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph did not know that his scuzzy brothers were going to be part of that. That had nothing to do with anything Joseph was doing. Joseph had his own reasons for what he was doing. He did not know God's long-range goals. What Joseph knew was, I love my family. I'd like to see my brother Benjamin and my dad. And I don't know if I can trust these 10 guys. But I'd really like to know if God's changed them any at all. I'd like to know that. Now that was what Joseph wanted. That was not God's motive and plan. But what God did was, he took Joseph's motives, which were good, he took Joseph's methods, he took Joseph's strategies, he took Joseph's words, and he got his purpose done. And the point is, if you live walking with the Lord, you say, I don't know what the will of God is. It's okay. He didn't tell it to you. Well, I'm not sure about this. It's okay. You don't have to be omniscient. All you have to do is walk with the Lord, have integrity in your life, be obedient, and you know what he'll do? He'll use your own words, your own style, your own ways of doing, and he'll accomplish his purpose. He will be honored. You don't have to know everything. Sometimes we think, oh, I can't do anything because I don't know. It's okay. Well, that's what Joseph discovered. He then began to give some tests. He did it in his own way, in his own style, in his own reason, but God was using it. And he gave four tests to these guys because what he was trying to do was he wanted to find out what made them tick, and what God was trying to do was awaken their conscience. God wanted to get inside and deal with these guys' hearts, and Joseph was doing the things that were helpful. And the first thing he did was he accused them of being spies. I mean, they walk into town, the first thing they do is they find somebody they can communicate with and say, where do we buy grain? And they say, that away. And so they go and to one of the larger grain markets where Joseph is overseeing it. Now listen, Joseph is big time stuff. He doesn't need to be out there working. But Joseph is a worker. Part of Joseph's character, part of his testimony, part of everything that he is he's faithful and he hangs in there. So all during the time, the 7 years that everybody was fat and fancy, he was working hard to gather grain. Now when it's being dispersed, he's there. Now, there are multiple places to sell this stuff. He happens to be at the one that services the people coming in from the countries from the north. Do you think that's by accident? I don't think so. He wanted to be there when somebody came from Canaan. He wanted to see what was going to happen. And so I think he oversaw all of the marketplaces, but this one is where he spent the most of his time. His brothers came, and he recognized them. They hadn't changed a bit. Listen, you don't change ugliness that much. It's just there. It hangs in there. It stays. And these scuzzballs, you know, had their own brand of ugliness. Actually, I'm being a little facetious. The truth is, between ages 25 and 45, you get a little plumper, you get a little grayer, you get a lot of things, but you don't change. Now, Joseph had been 17, and between 17 and 37, you get a little better change there. Plus, a lot of other things had changed with Joseph. He wasn't talking the same language, he was clean-shaven, his hairdo, and the whole, everything was Egyptian. But these guys came in, they bowed down before him, flat on their face, and he thought, oh, does this ever remind me of a dream? You remember their sheaves bowed down before his sheaves, the stars and the moon bowed down before his? He never should have said it, but he did, and it got him in. But it was true. God is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He's going to do it in his time. But he's going to do it. Someone said, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. That's true. You are not going to hurry God up, and he's not going to operate on mine and your schedule. But they grind, and they grind exceedingly fine. They do exactly, perfectly what he says is going to happen. So Joseph questioned them, and he was rather rough on them. He's got an interpreter talking for him because he's talking in Egyptian, but he's doing a lot of growling and a lot of things that they can understand that are a little bit tough. And he accuses them of being dangerous spies. And the interesting thing is their only defense is that they are honest men from good family. Okay? Verse 10 through 13. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. And he's saying, you're lying through your teeth. You're not honest. Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Cana. Now he finds out that his dad's still alive and his brothers, okay. So that is that estimate. That's great. The youngest is now with the father, and the one is no more. And he says, what does that mean? I'm no more. You just don't know. I'm a lot more. Now, why did he use an accusation like that? To understand the impact of the accusation and how it hit these guys and how God could use it, you have to remember, do you remember early on in the story of Joseph when he's a young guy, his dad sends him out with five of his brothers in the herding, and Joseph loves his dad. He's very faithful to his dad. He's also his favorite. And he comes back and he cannot believe that these guys are flopping around the way they are. And he comes back to dad, I don't understand it. These guys are just jerks out there. They're just not doing their job. He got them in trouble. Joseph became known as the spy. And so I think that day when he went out to see how they were doing, and they see him come in, they say, here comes daddy's little spy. And they throw him in the pit, and I think they probably taunted him with, oh, come to spy on us, did you? Well, see what you can see from down there. And then they sell him off. And so, what does he accuse them of? You're spies. And it starts to come back. Here we're being reminded of Joseph again, you know. Their only defense, of course, then was they are just perfectly honest guys, and they're saying this as they're telling about their dead brother. The second test that he gives them is he throws them in the prison. Now, if you remember, the word for prison means a hole or a pit, which is where they threw him, in a pit. So he puts all of them in a pit for 3 days. Joseph wanted to see his younger brother. It's really very important. He and his younger brother were the only ones of their mom. You know, there were three other women involved in this situation, and this was the favorite wife with the favorite son. So this younger brother was very special to him. But he knew that the only way to get him from Canaan to Egypt, and the only way to make sure that it was safe in his coming there, was to have a hostage from among these guys. So at first he says, all of you are going to stay, and I'm going to let one go back. And he puts them in the pit. Several things were accomplished by this that were really important, and that is, the experience of being in the pit is a whole lot different from the experience of putting someone in the pit. It's one thing to feel guilty and say, oh, I'm so sorry I put that guy in the pit. It's another thing to be in the pit saying, oh, this is what it's like. This is really worse than I thought. They totally lost their freedom, and they had no idea what was going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year. They had totally lost control of everything, and they had time. They had time to think about it. They had a need to pray for the first time. Who in the world could help them out of this but God? And this is the first time they prayed. God, what in the world's going on? And they start bringing God into the picture, and the Lord's able to begin to deal with their hearts. So this is a very effective thing that he did. The next thing he did was that he gave them partial relief. After 3 days, he changed his mind. He said, listen, instead of sending one back and keeping nine of you, I'm going to keep one and send nine of you. Now, there's probably a lot of reasons for that. One would be it'd be dangerous on the road. Dad would die if only one came back. And also, nine of them could take the stuff back better that they needed. But at any rate, he changes his brother, and nine guys are released. Now, these nine guys can walk out of that prison absolutely footloose and fancy free, and they can say, man, I don't know how we made it, but that is great. Let's get out of here. We are gone. Unless there was a sense of faithfulness to the one that was left. Unless there was a sense of concern about the little brother that was going to have to be brought up. Or unless there was a love for their dad who was going to be crushed by this whole thing. And that's exactly what happened. They were not free. They were not released. They were on the outside, but they were still in bondage because they really did begin to care about what was going on. And Joseph was impressed. Joseph turned around and cried. He didn't let them see him, but he turned around and cried. The reason Joseph could see all this is because they didn't know he was Joseph, and they didn't know he could understand Hebrew. I mean, here's this Egyptian talking to them in Egyptian with a translator, and he obviously doesn't know, and he looks Egyptian, his hair is Egyptian, everything about him is Egyptian. He's like a bus driver. We can just talk and he doesn't hear. And they did, and Joseph was able to hear everything and begin to understand something about what was going on in their heart and begin to see the first steps of repentance in their life. He saw them begin to recognize God's hand of discipline in their life. He began to see them look at their own coldness and guilt. Verse 21, they said to one another, surely, and they said this right in front of him, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, and we would not listen. And that's why this distress is upon us. Pretty good. Come a long way, baby. You know, 3 days in prison will do a lot for somebody. And they were starting to get it. It's really interesting, the idea behind the word distress. They talked about Joseph being distressed, and they talked about them being distressed. And it's the picture of a person who is real cramped or who is tied up. And what they're saying, they're making an admission here. They're saying, we put Joseph under tremendous pressure when we did that. We put him under emotional pressure. We put him under great anguish of spirit. And now it's all come back to us. And on the one hand, we're physically bound. At least one of us is now. All of us are still that way. Our guilt has got us, and we've been that way for 20 years, tied in knots. Our guts are tied in knots just like his were. And he heard it. He could see that they were understanding and having compassion on him, partly because they were having compassion on themselves. But that's the way it works with us self-centered people. We have to feel it before we can feel it for someone else. The law of sowing and reaping is something that God has put into place, and it'll happen every time. It's more reliable than the law of gravity. You think the sun's going to rise in the morning? More certain is the law of sowing and reaping. If God says you're going to sow it, you're going to reap it. You may not get it immediately, but you're going to get it. And if repentance is going to take place, if there's going to be forgiveness, it's going to have to start with a recognition that what I brought on myself is me, instead of looking for somebody to blame. Every time we look for somebody to blame, we put up a wall and we won't let ourselves be touched. Hey, there may be a lot of people guilty, but we've had a lot of wall down that says, I'm in this. Doesn't mean that everything that happens bad to us means that we somehow have sinned. And as a matter of fact, sometimes we have bad things happen to us because we've done something very good. God is complimenting us and challenging us and saying, I'm going to grow you through this situation. So don't ever assume that just because something's going bad that you've done something wrong. But you got to be open. You got to look at the consequences and say, what is God doing in this? And deal with your life on that. Well, the fourth test was an astonishing one. It was grace. He was gracious to them, and they didn't know what to do with it. The Apostle Paul tells us that among all the things that God uses, that his grace and his kindness leads us to repentance. Hey, I thought his judgment and his harshness brought us to repentance. Well, it does sometimes. But what's more appealing to you? Somebody eating you out and threatening you, or somebody loving you and doing something for you that you never deserved? God is, he is by nature righteous. He is by his own person the only one that's authoritative and can be judgmental. But he is also the only one that is loving and gracious. And he brings that into our lives. And we say, I hear the judgment, and I hear the things that are wrong. I understand that, but that's not what I want to be. When I hear love and grace, that's what I want to be. That's what I want to be like. That's what I want to be near. And God uses it. And that's exactly what Joseph did. At the very time that he could squash these guys, he let them go. He sent them back. And in addition to their full sacks of grain, he put their silver back into it. And then he gave them full provision on their way. Anyways, he packed them sack lunches so that they wouldn't have to open their bags till they got on down the road, because he didn't want them to bring it back. And that's exactly what happened. And they get down the road, and they're doing fine, and one of them reaches in to get something for his animal to feed him and pulls out this silver. They don't know what to do with that. You see, what's happened is, these guys are not used to receiving the grace of God. God is gracious, but most people don't know that God is gracious because they've never allowed him to do what he would like to do for them. God can only be gracious to you if you drop your own pride and your own work and your own. You see, you've got to need something and he'll be gracious. So they didn't know what to do with it. Instead, they were filled with fear. And they felt they were being punished by God. Verse 28 says, their hearts sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? They don't see the grace of God. They figure God's pulling a trick on them. God's getting us in trouble again. See, they don't understand who God is. They just don't understand the nature of God. They've misinterpreted the message, but they have made one giant step, and that is, at least they're looking for the hand of God. Whether they understand it or not, at least they're saying, wonder what God is doing now. See, this is a whole different way of thinking for these folks. And so they're making a giant step forward, even though they're missing the boat. When you're guilty, you get used to being suspicious about things. You get used to be anxious about things, even when things are going good. The U.S. government has a treasury account that's called the Federal Conscience Fund. It began in 1811 when Uncle Sam began to receive and deposit anonymous contributions. These were kind of self-imposed fines by citizens who felt guilty. And the reasons ranked anywhere from, we took an army blanket as a souvenir and we feel guilty about it and here's some money, to a wife burying her husband and then going back through the books and finding out he cheated on his income tax, $50, and here. And so this fund has been building since 1811, and they're over $3 million in this. Now, some of our present people may have stole it since then, but they're over $3 million up until recently. The Proverbs say this, the wicked man runs away when no one is chasing him. You see, when you're guilty, everything's bad because that's what you think you deserve. And you don't understand the grace of God. So the grace that he gave was a test for them. Now the third thing that God does when he wants to change our lives is simply, are you ready for this? He waits until we get ready. The God of the universe is waiting on me. Sometimes we fight against God and against his purpose and his plan in our life when we don't even know it. We're not purposely fighting against him. We're just so wrapped up in ourselves, in our own desires, and our own needs, and our own hurts, and our own wills, that we don't see what he's trying to do, and so we cannot possibly follow him. In some cases like this, God says the most amazing thing. He just waits for us to work our way through it. The psalmist says, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. That's passion. God is waiting so that he can be gracious to me. I'm being boneheaded and bullheaded and self-centered, and he's waiting because he wants to be gracious to me. Isn't that amazing? Does that tell you something about God? We're the losers because we're losing precious time. We're losing the enjoyment of a relationship with God. We lose when we have one. Well, his waiting shows how patient he is, but sometimes his waiting is a reflection of our own stupidity. In Jacob's case, his self-pity. These nine brothers return. They tell their dad everything. Well, no, they don't. They don't tell him about what they did to Joseph. They don't confess anything. And they don't tell him what God's been doing in their lives. They just tell him all the information. And this puts Jacob at a disadvantage. He doesn't know the whole story. Just like he didn't know when he saw the glances going, he still doesn't know the whole story. So it's very hard for him to understand what God is doing in all of this. The problem is that Jacob is so caught up in his own misery and pain that he's unable to even look at the hand of God in this. And he's not able to exercise any faith. So Jacob's not doing too well. The scripture says this in verse 35, as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was a pouch of silver, and when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. When we get caught up in our own emotions, when we get caught up in our own self-pity, the conclusion is always the same. Everything is against me. How many times have you said that? How many times have you felt that? Every time things have gone bad, you said that. I did too. Everything. See, the question is not how many things are against us. The question is who's for us. Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? The deck is not stacked equally. The scales don't balance out. When God is for us, that's everything. You see, we have a personal God who controls everything. And Paul says, not only that, but he causes all things to work together for good to those God and are the called according to his purpose. Everything. So everything is not against us. Even if it seems like it and feels like it, and even if those around us would like for it to be that way, God will take the wrath of men and make it praise. So God waited for Jacob. He waited and waited and waited. Jacob was not going to move. Jacob said, Benjamin is not going. You're not going to take my last kid. He's taking Joseph's place, and you are not taking him. But then the food ran out. And now he was faced with the reality of his family's needs. Either he was going to let his whole family starve, or he's going to face the news. He said to the guys, go back up there and get food. And they said, we're wasting our time going up there. You should have seen that guy. He means business. He is not going to let us, unless Benjamin comes, we're in bad trouble. No, sir. Go up there. Nope. You haven't seen that guy. He's bad news. And so finally, Jacob said, okay, take Benjamin. Some years ago, I heard a song about how God works in our life. And one of the verses I remember, it's about when the Canaanites, when the Israelites were going in to take Canaan, and the Canaanites were fighting against them. And the Canaanites were hard to deal with at this point, and they were going to overcome God's people. And so the Lord sent some hornets in there. He just released a bunch of hornets, and the hornets gave them direction. You know, they found a different way to place their energy, and off they went. And then the chorus comes along and it says this. He's applying all of that to us. He does not compel us to go, oh no. He does not compel us to go. God does not compel us to go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. He waits patiently. And he waits. Anyway, but he knows that if he waits too long, we will go forever destroying ourselves and working against his purpose in our lives. So, sometimes he helps us along. Sometimes he makes us willing to go. It's usually not fun, but it's important. It's gracious. It's loving. God wanted to work in Jacob's life and the life of his family. And Jacob didn't want it to happen. Jacob wanted to be in control. It was his last day, and he wanted things to go his way, and he wanted to hang on. Like most of us, we just want to hang on. It's bad enough, it's not going well, but we want to hang on, and we want to be in control. And when we do that, God's not free to work. And Jacob was ruining the whole thing. God wants to work in your life and in mine. He really has some neat things for us that are very significant. But he has to have the freedom to work. And the question is he trying to get your attention right now? I mean, is that the problem? He just can't quite get you. And so he's having to work, and you say, I wonder why all these things are happening in my life. Maybe God's trying to get our attention, you know. Is he trying to awaken your conscience? I mean, there's specific things that are happening that are reminders of what the real issue is in your life. And the question is, are we seeing that? Are we understanding? Or is God just having to wait? And then maybe having to deal with our will so that we're willing to go. We're the only thing that stands between us and God's success in our lives, God's blessing in our lives, God's power in our lives, an effective, meaningful ministry in this world. Is God using you in a significant way? I mean, is eternity going to be different because you were here? It's supposed to be. That's his plan and purpose. And if it's not, there's only one reason. Look in the mirror. It's right there. Let's bow in prayer.
Lord, I would never have moved either if it weren't for the famine that caused the losing of my love for you. For years, I was in control, trying to make my own impact, with which to quench even my own thirst. How could I have ever expected to give something to anyone else? How gracious you are. You never stopped being heaven's hound. You kept knocking. So I finally awoke and heard. Thank you, Lord. I shall never cease to praise you.